This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
The scripture reading today is taken from Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, and you can find it on page 10 in your service guide. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
May be seated. Thank you, Kate. Well, if you've been with us as we have been working through the Gospel of Matthew, especially in the last few weeks, you realize that we have transitioned from parables back to narrative. And so let me ask you a question as we start. I'm going to pray here in just a moment, but as we start, to help focus our thoughts. All right. So at what point are you willing, for the sake of the gospel, to suffer? When is it appropriate to take a stand and even die for biblical doctrine? Are you willing to be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ? We need to ask that question. We've covered that in other places, but it is certainly relevant as we look at John's life. And these are hard questions for most of us, but they're always relevant. And they're going to become more and more relevant as our culture and our government becomes more liberal and even anti-Christian. And so when you read the New Testament in church history, you find that Christians have always had to take a stand on biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine. We've had to find the right biblical doctrine, the doctrinal lines, and stand on them and not cross them. And in many cases, it has cost faithful Christians their lives. And for example, John Wycliffe is considered the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. This is because he rejected Catholic papal authority, and he taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He did this about 200 to 300 years before Martin Luther was on the scene. And Wycliffe trained up a group of men in Oxford, England, to be preachers who went around all of England preaching the biblical gospel. Why do I qualify it with biblical? Because anybody can call anything the gospel. But I'm talking about the biblical gospel. Right gospel, right doctrine. And so many of his followers, they were captured and tortured and killed by the Catholic Church. They even put a bounty on Wycliffe's head. They wanted him dead. But the King of England, he protected John Wycliffe during his lifetime. However, when the king died, the Catholic Church had Wycliffe declared a heretic. They dug up his body and they burned his bones and scattered them in a river in England. Listen, holding the biblical doctrine which guards the gospel of Jesus Christ can be costly and even deadly. Some 200 years later, a couple of men by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford, England, where Wycliffe taught. And they were burned for standing on the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone. And just before the fire was set to the wood, the older Latimer turned to the younger Ridley and said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Wow. We must stand firm for our faith in Christ and on correct biblical doctrine. This is why Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes to us in the New Testament in verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That's what Jude calls us to do. And so this morning we're going to examine John the Baptist's life. And he was a man who contended for the faith. And he held fast to God's word. He held fast to biblical doctrine. And he held fast to Jesus to the very end of his life. And we began Matthew 14 this morning. It's a new unit and new section in Matthew's gospel. And it begins in chapter 14 and it goes through chapter 20. That's where this unit that they consider in the gospel, the way they're written, this unit runs from 14 through 20. And it closes out the chapter on John the Baptist's life. Now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you give us light. As your word is unfolded to us this morning, may it be planted deep in our hearts. May you call us and cause us and enable us and empower us to stand firm and faithfully on correct doctrine and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Jesus said that John the Baptist, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was the Elijah who was prophesied to be the forerunner of Jesus in the Old Testament. And in his gospel, this is John, the apostle. In his gospel, John said that John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light of Christ as he had come into the world. And he came preaching the message of repentance and baptizing those who repented. So here's what I want you to listen to. I want you to listen to what John the Baptist has to say about his own ministry as it relates to Jesus in John chapter 3. "A person cannot receive anything, cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And although John came to prepare the way for Jesus, here's what's happening. He was a faithful follower of Christ. So he came before Christ, but he knew what he was doing. He was a faithful follower of Christ, and he had completed his mission for which God had sent him. And Matthew tells us that John's execution, this is leading to the end of John's ministry. We're coming to the end. It is decreasing, right? Matthew tells us about John's execution in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. He tells us this story as a flashback. So it's looking back at what has happened. And so as we read verses 1 through 12, we're going to see is that many of the events that led up to John's execution, they had already occurred, and now the culmination of those events were at hand. All right? And so you will notice that Jesus doesn't speak in these 12 verses. But he is still the central figure of these 12 verses. The narrative opens with Herod hearing about Jesus' fame and thinking John had risen from the dead. It ends with John's disciples taking John's body, burying it, and going and telling Jesus what had happened. And so John's whole life was shaped by Christ. We may even say his life was foreshadowing the cross, things that would happen to Christ. John's faithfulness to Christ and to God would cost him his life, just like it did our Savior, as he was faithful to God and his word. So let's walk through verses 1 through 12, and I want to give some background on Herod and the relationship between Herod and John, and I will conclude by applying what we learn from John's life and ministry at the very end. So look in verses 1 through 5. Let's reread those, okay? Just to refresh our memory. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they had held him to be a prophet. So John's already been killed, right? And so we're hearing what Herod is thinking is going on. And so we hear this as a flashback, like I said. So first question, who was Herod the Tetrarch? Well, there were several Herods in the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament, you could easily get them all confused or just maybe perhaps think they're the same person, whether or not. Herod the Tetrarch's full name was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, the founder of the Herodian dynasty. So that's what we have here, right? A Herodian dynasty. We have a lot of Herods. So if you remember, Herod the Great was the ruler of Paris, Palestine when Jesus was born. He was the Herod that was responsible for the death of all the babies in Bethlehem. Remember that? He wanted the wise men to tell him where the baby had been born. He figured out where it was and sent all the soldiers there, kill all the baby boys that are two and under, right? That's what he did. Well, this is the son of that Herod. Herodian rulers were part Jewish and part Edomite. Herod Antipas was Herod's great son, and he was a son by Malthus, who was a Samaritan. And so Herod Antipas, his bloodline was barely even Jewish. Well, when Herod the Great, when he ruled Palestine, he ruled the whole region of Palestine, the whole thing. But Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, and the word tetra and the word tetrarch means four, which means he ruled a fourth of Palestine. That's all he ruled. And the regions that were included in his reign was Galilee and Perea. And so here's what you need to know. Herod Antipas was not a king. He was hardly even a prince, and that's the way all those tetrarchs were considered. They were just barely even princes. Although the Herodian dynasty had Jewish roots, it didn't care about Jewish law. It didn't even care about the Jews, and for the most part, the Herods considered themselves above the law. They were rich, proud, violent, and powerful, and to concentrate their power and wealth, they often, and here's the kicker, they often intermarried within their own family, right? The two women in this story, Herodias and her daughter, and we know her daughter's name was Salome from the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. He tells us that Herodias had married her uncle, Philip, Herod Philip, who was the half-brother of Herod Antipas. Salome was the daughter of Herodias and Herod Philip. You tracking with me? Historians tell us that Salome later married Philip the Tetrarch. This is a different Philip, right? Who was half-brother to Herod Philip. And by this marriage, Salome became both aunt and sister-in-law to her mother. her mother Herodias, right? It sounds like a soap opera. This is what we have going on here. This is probably where soap operas came from. They just looked at these people's lives and said, let's write a TV show about it. So, I mean, but here's the deal. All this sin that Herod Antipas was involved in, John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, they were on a collision course because of this. And that's what we find as a flashback story in Matthew 14. And so here's our setting. Ready? Herod Antipas had divorced his Arabian wife, Artus, who was the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. All right, the Nabataeans was a country that was next to Galilee and Perea, and they had been at war for a while, and they all served under Caesar, okay? They all served under Caesar, but these two, there'd been conflict between these two regions, and so Herod Antipas married the king of the Nabataeans, Artus. He married her daughter in order to bring peace. So it was a political marriage. But what he did was divorce her, and he married Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife, and then the hostilities between the two regions resumed. They were reignited. And it is these unlawful divorces and family intermarriages that violated Jewish marriage and sexual purity laws that were in Leviticus. And the prophet John the Baptist denounced Herod's sins. John preached so strongly that in order to shut John up, Herod Antipas had to put him in prison. And here's the twist in the story. Antipas revered John, but also wanted to kill him. This guy's double-minded, right? So Antipas, he knew enough about the Jews, he knew enough about their laws, that if he killed John, he believed the people would revolt. Well, he's already got another kingdom that's after him. And now if I kill this guy, it's going to be turmoil within my own kingdom. And so he believed the people would revolt. And so he knew the Jewish people believed John was a prophet. And the government leaders, you know, just to kill a prophet, if you read the Old Testament, that didn't go well for whoever was in charge. So he didn't do anything with him. He just put him in prison. So if he caused too much problems, Caesar's going to remove him from power. And what we know from history is that is eventually what happened to Herod. So killing John was not a risk he was willing to take, but Antipas was his own worst enemy. Look in verses 6 and 7. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so here's the deal. Herod wasn't the only one who wanted John dead. Because of his bold preaching against Herod and Herodias, Herodias wanted him dead too. Listen to Mark chapter 6, who tells us the same story in his gospel. Listen to verses 19 through 20. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He's just this. He can't, you know, he's hearing the message, repent. But man, I don't want to. He's torn. So if Antipas wouldn't kill John, Herodias would try to get it done. And then in Mark chapter 6, verse 21, this is what Mark writes. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Herodias, this is what she did. Herodias had her teenage daughter dance sensually during this birthday party that he was throwing for himself. And just FYI, birthday parties were Greek and Roman opportunities for the men just to have a drunken party. And also, it wasn't customary for royalty to perform sensual dances in a room full of men. Slave girls usually did this kind of dancing, not royal daughters. So in other words, there was a sinister plan behind this breach of protocol. Salome, the daughter of the so-called queen, was probably between the ages of 12 and 16 when she performed her dance, and it pleased Herod. Pleased Herod. And so the Greek word pleased in verse 6 is a euphemism for sexual arousal. That's what happened. That's what was going on. And he was so taken by her dance that he made a rash vow. Mark chapter 6, verse 22 through 23 records, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Wow. Now Herodias had him. She had what she wanted. Her plan had worked. Salome runs back to her mother. What should I ask? Verse 8 tells us, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Friends, Herod was a man who was, his main motivation in life was fear. Fear. He feared losing power. He feared his stepdaughter. He feared his wife. He feared the people in his region. He feared what his guests might think of him if he didn't follow through on his vow. Remember who the guests were. They were politicians, military leaders, and nobility, the leading people in that region. And so he's behind the eight ball, right? He's got to do something here. His political power may be affected, may be compromised if he didn't honor his vow. So because he feared his guest above everything, he had to honor his vow. Look in verses 9 through 11. The king was sorry because of his oaths, and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Mark chapter 6, verse 26 gives us a little more information. Mark writes, "And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he did not want to break his word to her," meaning Salome, his stepdaughter. Now, after John had been executed, Matthew writes in verse 12 that John's disciples buried his body and went and told Jesus. And so Matthew opens this flashback with John's life with Jesus, and he closes it with Jesus. And this signals to us, ultimately, that this story is grounded in the person and work of Christ. He's just in two verses, but he's the central figure here. Friends, John's life was shaped by his commitment to Jesus. Jesus was the heartbeat of John's life. Everything he did was to point people to Christ. Even as his life and ministry decreased, it was about bringing glory to God. It was about bringing glory to Jesus. And so here's what I want us to do. Let's just pull all this together and apply our narrative as it reflects on John's life. And as I look at John's life, here's what I see. I see a man who embodied the Beatitudes and the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to give you four takeaways from John's life. Here's four takeaways from John's life. Number one, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is what we practice and preach in the Christian life. Repentance is what we practice and preach in the Christian life. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" By the way, that's why Jesus started. That was his message. That was everything he talked about. Everything he taught was grounded in turning from our sin and turning to him. And this was the heart of John's ministry. It was the primary reason he was killed. He came preaching repentance. He called people to turn away from their sin and return to God by loving him and following them with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And John was in prison because he called Herod to repent. He called him to repent of his sin of incest, unlawful divorce, unlawful marriage. And verse 4 tells us that John was preaching, and it says, John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." This phrase, "had been saying" in the original Greek, means he had been saying it, and he kept saying it, and kept saying it, and kept saying it. He didn't just say it once and move on. He kept reminding him, "You need to repent. You need to turn." He didn't stop saying it. So friends, John was not being mean or unloving, but the opposite. John was offering grace to Herod and calling him to turn to God. John called Herod to be broken in spirit by humbling himself and mourning over his sin, just in the Beatitudes, right? He called him to turn to God for mercy and to be filled with God's righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, calling people to repent is a loving act. We cannot come to true saving faith in Jesus unless we repent. Unfortunately, many do not interpret repentance as a loving act or a message. They don't see the grace of God in repentance. Listen, that's what the world will tell you. The world will put Christians down for talking about repentance. But that's not a negative message. That's a positive message. So friends, if you're not a Christian, you need to know there's no salvation without repentance. In order to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus, you must turn from your sin and turn to Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life. He is the one who did what? He lived the life that you should have lived, and he died on the cross the death that you and I should have died, because we couldn't keep God's law, and we wouldn't keep God's law. And so he died in our place and for our sins on the cross, and then he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rose from the dead on the third day to do what? To defeat sin, to defeat death, so by our faith in him, as we respond to the work that he has done, which we had no part in, he did it all, when we respond to that message by trusting in him, we're saved. We're given grace. We're given forgiveness, eternal life. To follow him, the John chapter 3 says we are born again to eternal life. Yeah, listen, John the Baptist offered salvation to Herod. Herod may have been a wicked man, but he could have been saved from his sin if he had turned. He's torn. He hates it, and yet he respects John. If Herod had turned from his sin and turned to God, he would have been saved. Listen, it doesn't matter how wicked you have been or how self-righteous. You may be trying to please God with your morality and earn your salvation. So you could be really wicked. And by the way, self-righteousness and morality and all that's just as wicked as rebellion. You can be on either side of the spectrum. But if you come and you repent of that sin, you can be saved. Your repentance is not only where we begin the Christian life, it is how we live the Christian life, right? Martin Luther tells us that that is the essence of the Christian life. All Christians are sinners, and we must live lives of repentance and faith in Jesus. We are continually turning from sin and turning to Jesus. That's what we are continually doing. Jesus purchased this ability to repent on the cross. That is a gift of grace, Romans 2 tells us. It's a blood-bought gift, and we never stop practicing repentance in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of repentance. When we practice the Lord's Supper down here, last Sunday, I said we come to the table of repentance. It's reminding us to renew, repent, return. See, we don't take the Lord's Supper because we're perfect. We're not. We take it because we need. We need to turn to Jesus, and he's already made a way to do that. We just need to turn. Continually turning from our sin and turning to Jesus. So, number one, repentance. Number two, second thing we learn from John's life is be faithful to Jesus when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All right? I'm pulling this from the Beatitudes, right? For righteousness' sake, John the Baptist embodied Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read those verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, John the Baptist was killed by a leader of the government because he was holding to a biblical theology of marriage. You ever thought about that? He called the leader of the land to repent of incest and unlawful marriage and divorce. John confronted Herod publicly, and he didn't just do it once. He kept on doing it, kept on preaching against Herod's sin. He kept on extending grace to him, and John was killed because of his biblical theology of marriage. Friends, listen to me. So we think about this for us. We live in a Western culture and a political climate where we are far beyond the biblical understanding of the theology of marriage. We're far beyond that. Popular culture and mainstream media, and even one of our Supreme Court justices don't even know how to define what a woman is. In some places, it is offensive to identify the difference between men and women. In some places, if you identify someone by the wrong gender and don't call them by their preferred pronouns, you can lose your job, or it can be considered a hate crime. I haven't even gotten to the biblical truth of the sanctity of human life, and that all life begins at conception, and that that is a baby in the womb and not a clump of cells. The government is going to tell us the opposite. Here's what I'm saying. If we hold to biblical marriage, biblical understanding of men and women, the biblical truth that life begins at conception, we are at odds with our government and the culture of death. If we keep telling our government and political leaders that they are wrong, then they may use the power of that corrupt government to shut us up and even put some people in prison. It may happen. It has already happened in some places to some people. They tell us to follow the science. But friends, we don't follow science. I'm not saying science is bad. Some of you in here are scientists. I know that. But science is not God. We follow Jesus. He is our Lord. We don't follow some government official who writes his own laws. God's already written his laws, and he's written them on the hearts of people, and they know when they violate them. We can't be quiet about that, can we? We can't be quiet about the truth. We, as lovingly, listen to me, because this can be taken wrong, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to be seen harsh or anything like that, but I do want to be direct. As lovingly and as faithfully as we can, we must call sin what it is, sin. We must hold out hope and grace to those who want to turn from these empty, endless, and sinful pursuits. We must hold out grace to them. And so, friends, if you're here and struggling with any kinds of these sins, I'm not here to condemn. We want to help you. We love you. We want to help you find hope and life in Christ. Many of us here come from that background. Many of us here, we're all broken, and we recognize that. We're not here to say we're perfect. We're here to say, if you want to turn from those kind of broken things in the world, man, we love you and we want to help you. We want you to come out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. We invite you to join us as we pursue Christ together. So brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. Calling people to repent and to flee to Jesus it's like telling people that their houses are on fire. Not everyone's going to receive that good news of rescue as good news. They won't. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil." So if you're speaking the truth of the gospel into the lives of people by telling them that their lives are on fire, do not always expect gratitude. Herod wasn't gracious, was he? Herodias wasn't glad. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, very few of the kings were happy about being confronted. And you may be thoroughly rejected and even persecuted. Friends, there may come a day when, like John the Baptist, we will be jailed or even killed for the message of the gospel. But we must be faithful to Jesus, because we've got to hold out hope in Christ to a lost and dying world. Which leads me to my third application point. We must be salt and light in a wicked world and culture. We must be salt and light. And so John was the embodiment of salt and light in his culture, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew writes, or Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so John the Baptist had a very specific calling to preach in the wilderness and prepare the way for Jesus. And so that when the world sees Jesus, they recognize him for who he is. That is what he was called to do. John wasn't standing outside of Herod's throne room and preaching just to Herod. He's in the wilderness preaching. And he includes Herod in that message and confronting him. And what happens? The power of the word goes out and it gets to Herod. He hears about it. That's the power of the gospel. And so he had to shut John up, although he is out in the wilderness preaching. So friends, being salt and light in the culture doesn't mean we yell and scream and stand outside of the buildings berating people and holding placards up. Our ministry to the world is to speak the truth in love, wisdom, and empower the Holy Spirit. We are to love our enemies, to serve them as best we can. Yet when we speak by the power of the Spirit in love and compassion and wisdom, we may still be misunderstood. We may be persecuted for righteousness. And even when this happens, we still must be salt and light in a lost world. We must strive to love others well, even when we are not being loved well. You see, the world's only hope is that we hold out the gospel to them, even as they persecute us. It's their only hope. Christ is their only hope. Last point. And we'll pull it together and close with this. Our lives must be shaped by Jesus. Our lives must be shaped by Jesus. See, John may have been the forerunner of Jesus, but his whole life was shaped by Christ, the Lamb of God. Everything John did was to bring glory to the one who is the light of the world. A life shaped by Jesus is never easy. John's life wasn't easy. We may not live in the wilderness like John did and eat bugs and wear woolly clothes like he did, but his life was shaped by Jesus. He just answered the calling that God gave him. Listen, when we fix our eyes on the difficulty of our circumstances, when we cease to fix our eyes on the difficulty of our circumstances and fix our eyes on Jesus, we will know the peace of Christ in this world. Let me say that again. When we cease to fix our eyes on the difficulty of our circumstances and fix our eyes on Jesus, we will know the peace of Christ in this world. I believe that's what John did as he lived out there in the wilderness. He just kept his eyes fixed on the one that he had come to point the world to. And he did it with joy until it cost him his life. Let's pray.